I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, everyone wants to be a bride. How many people have heard that phrase before, beyond my sermon title? Maybe it's just me. Throughout my life, I've heard this many times, everyone wants to be a bride. Now, it's not something I can relate to at all. I have never, ever desired to be a bride, just so you know. I'm sure you're thankful to hear that. But this idea of everyone wants to be a bride is usually spoken at a wedding where unmarried girls are watching the bride. They watch from the moment the bride comes through the back doors. And there's this mystique around that moment as the doors open up and everybody stands up. And then the bride walks down the aisle to the wedding music and all the I don't even know what the atmosphere is, just charged. It's a special moment. The girl looks the most beautiful she's ever looked. And throughout that entire wedding, every eye is on the bride. And when the wedding is done at the reception, every eye is on the bride. And I know little girls, many little girls are longing for the day when they can be a bride. They've watched the Cinderella movie when Prince Charming at the very end, as he takes Cinderella to be his bride, those moments of wanting to be a bride where every eye is on the woman, where every detail is in place, where everything seems so perfect, the perfect wedding day. Now, I did some research this week, and I thought, I'm sure that there have been some weddings that have been less than ideal, less than perfect. And so, the online version of the bridal magazine, Bride, it told a couple stories. It tells a story about this one father who was at a reception the day of the wedding, and he's at the table, and they had this kind of buffet style, and they had these fancy, what was supposed to be fancy containers full of different toppings for the sandwiches or for the meal, and one of the containers had ketchup in it. I mean, it had one of those really fancy names, but basically it was ketchup. And he's trying to get the ketchup out, and he just can't, it just won't come out, so he starts to shake it like this. And as he starts to shake it, just as he starts to shake it, the thing finally comes out, but goes over his shoulder at the very moment the bride's there. Ketchup all over the bride. Heard another story of wedding party standing at the front, and you know, you got your gentleman right here, you got your bridesmaids right here. Little ring carrier, a little five-year-old, the cousin of the bride. And then over here was the little flower girl, and everybody's looking at them. They're so cute. But the little boy keeps looking over at the flower girl, and his blood starts to boil because she keeps making goofy faces at him. You know, doing all that type of thing. And at the moment where he needed to be on his cue, he takes that pillow that he's holding with the ring on it, begins to spin it up in the air like this, and whips it at the little girl, and the ring goes flying off into the sanctuary. And so now, it's hidden in from everybody, and so the entire wedding party has to leave the stage, get down on all fours, and are crawling around for the next 5 to 10 minutes to find the ring. Now, they found it, but quite an embarrassing moment. And the last story I read was a mother-in-law who didn't like the fact that her soon-to-be daughter-in-law was going to get all the center of attention on the wedding day. And so she started to kick up a fuss, and she was always the center of attention, and now her son's fiancé was going to get all the attention. She didn't know what she was going to do because she's always the center of attention. It was at a time when West Nile was very prominent, and so she began to talk about the danger at this outdoor wedding that people could get West Nile virus. So the wedding day shows up, and everybody shows up at the wedding in all their nice garb. And in walks the mother-in-law, dressed in a pith helmet that she's bought in Australia, camouflage gear, and a netting over her face. When the wedding party saw her, they were abhorred, and they said, "You've got to take this off." And she refused to take off this ridiculous outfit. And so in every single wedding picture, everybody's dressed up, but there's the mother-in-law with her pith helmet, netting, and camouflage gear to the horror of the bride. Not the ideal wedding day. Regardless of whether or not you've had a good wedding day, or you will have a good wedding day, or a bad wedding day, I want to tell you that there's a day coming when the perfect wedding day will occur. And I want to show you a scripture in the Bible found in Revelation, a day that we look forward to. It says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Revelations 19:6-9. Friends, I want you to know that the Bible tells us that we are the bride of Christ. And there is a day coming when there's going to be a marriage supper. There's going to be a reception, and you're all invited to it. And that's the day where the groom, Jesus Christ, will take his bride, which is you, male and female. This idea of us being the bride, we will be united with the groom. We're just kind of in this betrothal period right now, but we will be united with the groom, and it will be the perfect wedding day. You are his bride. And this morning I want to look at being the bride of Christ. And I know some of you gentlemen might go, man, this is a part of Scripture I just don't like. I get it, but I want to teach you the principles, three principles of what it means to be a bride and how they apply to your life. So, as a bride, the first thing that you need to know is that I am provided for. In Bible times, the female in the home was a passive member of the family, the daughter. Any daughter was a passive member of the family. The men were kind of in control. They kind of gave leadership and direction, and they looked after the provisions. But the female children were very passive individuals who helped mom out around the house, did limited chores, were provided for by the father, but done so out of responsibility. The father knew that if he was going to be a proper man, that he had to provide for his daughters. When the shift took place between the role of a daughter, and that daughter was released into the hands of a man to be the bride, there was a change in provision from responsibility to something much more significant. And I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 5. And just incidentally, as we look at the scripture in a second, we're going to work through Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to do it backwards. We're going to start at the last verses, verse 28 to 32, then go to verse 27 and 26. But I want to show you some things, so let's look at this. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. This idea of the father just showing responsibility to look after his daughter. And all of a sudden, as the daughter now becomes the bride of a man, there is a new perspective on provision. You see, it's related to the Genesis passage that says that a man and a woman, when they get married, they are to become one flesh. They become one. Unity. Complete one person. Not two individuals cohabitating. Not two individuals who are just in some kind of relational contract. But two become one. That's what marriage is. That's the definition of marriage. Incidentally, this is a side note, it does say man and woman. That's a sermon to come in the future, but man and woman, there is a purpose for that. That's the meaning, what God intended for true marriage. And so, man and woman are to become one, and this idea is that the man is to look after his bride as if it was his own body. His own body. It says that they're now one, and so when Ainsley and I got married, she was an individual, I was an individual, but we became one, and I now needed to treat my bride, provide for my bride as if she were my own flesh, as if she were my own body. In fact, Paul says these two words, to feed and to cherish. To feed means to nourish somebody, to give them what they need for the basics of life, and then to cherish means to warm up, to revive their health. This is what Paul's saying. He says that when a husband takes a bride, he is to provide for that bride's health based upon her needs as if it were his own body. Now most of you completely understand. In fact, not most. Everybody in this place understands what it means to look after your body. We all do it at varying degrees. But when it's freezing out, okay, so like in a few weeks when the snow hits Ottawa, as only it can hit in Ottawa, and the temperatures drop, I am pretty sure that those shorts that you wore during the summer are not going to be put on to go outside. Because if you took your shorts and your t-shirt and you walked outside, immediately your body would say to you, I am cold. And you would respond to the need of your body for heat. In a few moments, if you haven't already got there, especially with this hour going back, some of you will start to feel a little grumble in your stomach. How many are there already? Yeah, thanks. Now I'm distracted for the rest of the service. The grumble tells us that we have a need, that we need to eat. And it'll get louder and louder. And for some of you, it'll get so loud that people will start to think it's demons or something like that. This growl that comes from the depths of your belly. But you'll recognize that your body's communicating with you. There's a need. And so for you, you'll come to a place where you'll actually feed your body. There are some of you'll hurt yourself. I play sports, and I come home. I came home on Tuesday, and I said to Ainsley, "Oh, I'm so sore." And she, it was Tuesday, Wednesday morning. I was like, "Oh, I'm so sore." And she goes, "Don't complain to me. Don't complain to me." And I said, "You see, this is what I said to the guys last night. I said that even though I was injured, I was going to come home, and you would have no sympathy for me." And she says, "If you're truly injured, go to the doctor. And if you're truly injured, then maybe you should take a break 1 week and relax so that you can restore back to health the injury that you have." That's what I'm saying. Who said amen? I'm done. when our body's communicating, we're supposed to meet the need. That's what Paul's saying. He says that when you take a bride, you're supposed to read her needs and meet them. Not based upon responsibility, but as if it was your own body. As if it was your own flesh that you're supposed to look. Then Paul goes on, he says, this is what Christ does for you. You see, friends, every time you have a need, you are his bride. And he will respond to your needs as if he is responding to his own body. He will know whether or not you need food. He will know whether or not you need money. He will know whether or not you need a touch. He knows what you need, and he will respond as if it's his own body because you're his bride. You are unified with him. Now, as I was writing this, I start to think, this is what happens. The enemy comes along, and he begins to lie to us. He begins to take this bridal identity away, and he says, you're not the bride because you've been praying for things that you need and God hasn't been providing for them. How many have ever felt like that, that I prayed something and God hasn't been providing? Yeah, there's some dishonest people here. I started to think about this. The idea behind the passage that we just read is this idea of need based upon health. There are times that my body communicates some things to me that is the early stages of the need. For instance, the first time I feel a growl in my stomach, I don't immediately, if I start to feel hunger right now, like my stomach starts to growl, it would be ridiculous for me to go, hey, listen, I really want to preach the rest of this message, but my stomach's talking to me, I got to look after my body, so I'm going out, going to go get some shawarma. But you would think, what's her path? Every time his stomach growls, he goes and gets something. Now, I don't need to leave right away because I'm not at the place where my health is in jeopardy. You understand that? I don't need to respond right away. I was working out this week. I did a great workout. And my body was sore. That's how I know. That's how I know it's good. If you do a workout, your muscles are not sore, then you probably need to work a little bit harder. I had done some chest exercises, and so, you know, as I go to put on my shirt, I can feel it right here. I can feel it right here. And my body is saying, leave me alone. You need to stop going to the gym. But I know that the pain is a good thing because I'm developing something. Even though my body says it wants a rest, I know that this pain, that this communication from my body is actually a good thing, and that if I just allow myself to push a little bit harder, I'll actually become stronger. I'm reading my body. There are times where I step out in the morning, and it's just a little chilly. And I step out, and I can feel the breeze on my porch, and I think, man, it's a little cool. I don't leave my porch and go back inside and say, Ainsley, where's my winter jacket? Where's my toque? Where's my winter boots? Where's my ski pants? It's freezing outside. I stand out there and I go, you know what? It's a little cool, but I'm not actually it's not terrible, and I know it's going to get warmer. I'm fine. I recognize that my body is communicating something to me, but I don't necessarily need to jump every single time it needs something. I simply need to know what's best for it. I need to know what's the most healthy for it. So think about this. Some of you woke up this morning and you were feeling tired. How many woke up felt tired this morning? You had an extra hour of sleep, so I don't know what the problem is. But we wake up and we feel tired. Our body's communicating, so I need more rest. What if you go back to bed, say, I need more rest because my body's communicating that to me. I'm not going to work today. Ainsley, call Pastor Steve, tell him he's on. I'm tired. My body tells me it, so I've got to look after my body. You see, I understand the big picture. I understand what's healthiest for my body in the circumstances. I know that if my stomach starts to growl, I don't need food right away, but I do need it at some point where it begins to cross into jeopardy, where it becomes my distraction. I know that if my muscles are sore after a workout, that's actually building something. The pain's actually building something, but there has to come a point when the pain is actually damage to my body, some severe damage, and I actually need to pull back then. I need to pay attention to that. If I go outside and it's a little cool, I know that my body's communicating, but I don't need to put too much on because it's going to get warmer, and if I put too much on, it'll be unhealthy. I read the circumstances. If I wake up and I'm tired, I know that if I go back to bed every single time I feel tired, that I'm actually going to lose my job, and that's not going to be healthy for me. Your groom is responding to your prayers based upon what is best for your body. Your groom is looking at his bride, and there are times, the first hunger pain, you're crying out to God, God, feed me. And God goes, you don't need it yet. There are times that you're praying out to God, to your groom, and saying, my muscles are sore. And he goes, yeah, and I'm actually building something up in your life. There are times you feel a little chill, and you go, God, I need a warm blanket. And he says, no, I know what's best for the body. I know what I'm doing here. I know about your health. I love you so much, I want to meet your needs, not your wants. And friends, there are times where you're in that holding pattern between the want and the need. God, your groom, will always provide for his bride, but not at your request. He will do it based upon what's healthiest for you. What's healthiest for you. And so in those moments when you're praying, and you go, it feels like my groom is not meeting my needs. I want you to know that your groom loves you so much, he will always make sure you're healthy. He will always make sure that your provision is there, but he'll do it based upon your holistic needs. Ainsley will come to me sometimes and say, hey, I'd like to get something. We got this couch that we've had for many, many years, and she says, I want to get rid of this couch, and I want to get... And she tells me what she'd like to get. And if she came to me today and say, hey, I want to buy this chair that we saw downtown. I'd love to have that chair too. I would say to her, okay, we need to start to budget towards it. We need to lay some money aside each week until we can get that amount. We're not going to go out and just buy it right now. We need to have a plan because we don't need it right now. We're not in desperate need. But if Ainsley comes to me and she says, hey, I just got back from the dentist. He said that if I don't have this procedure done, that I'm going to lose my tooth. Well, Ainsley, what's a tooth? You got a whole face full of them. Everything's fine. No, it's a need. She's my bride. Even if we don't have the money, I'll do whatever it takes because she's my bride. When the need is truly there, when it's the moment at the 11th hour and she needs it, I step in as the groom, as if she were my own body, and I provide. And I want you to know as the bride of Christ that the Father will, that Jesus will always step in at the moment of your need. He will always step in at the right moment. You are provided for as his bride. Number two, not only are you provided for, well, I can't wait to preach this one. I am presented with honor. I'm presented with honor. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. And to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, friends, some of you think back to the passage we read in Revelation that says that the bride would be given a garment that was white and it represented the good works. I want you to understand that's not what the passage is talking about. In Bible times, there was a betrothal period of time. Often it was only 6 months long. 6 months to a year, but most betrothal periods were 6 months long. The two sets of parents would make the deal. Hey, Jane's going to marry John. And now for the next 6 months, she would begin to prepare herself for her groom. And she would do everything to prepare herself because she knew that at the end of 6 months, her groom would come for her and she would be taken to his house, which is so, so special when you think about the return of Christ. That the groom is coming at some point at the end of the betrothal period to take his bride back to his house. I mean, it's incredible. But in this betrothal period, the bride is preparing herself, and she is making sure that she is beautiful. I mean, she's got someone looking after her hair. She's got someone looking after her makeup. Or, I don't know if they wore makeup back then, Maybelline. I don't know. But everything, like, she is looked after, oils on her face, the perfumes, and a beautiful dress, which was probably yellow back in those days, not white. And That preparation gown, that preparation of 6 months, that's what Revelation's talking about, that the good works. Because, friends, in this point that we're saved, till our groom comes back to get us, we're not just to be sitting back, we're to be preparing ourselves for his return. We're to get ready that the groom's coming back at some point, and our good works will be the presentation that we provide ourselves to him. Just like the bride would prepare herself for the groom, we're doing it by the good things that we're called to do, engaged in society. That's the betrothal period. But at that six-month end, the groom would come for his bride. And he would bring, there would be this long processional, there would be his groom party, she would have a bunch of handmaids who would follow her, there would be music, and they would make their way to the groom's house. And there would be this wedding party, incredible wedding party. And I'm going to make some of you feel uncomfortable, but I need you to understand what took place in order to understand the passage. At some point early in the wedding reception, The party members would be sitting down to eat, and the groom would take his bride, and he would begin to walk through what's called a chupa. I probably said it wrong, but a chupa, which means canopy. He would walk through this canopy, and at that moment, everybody at the wedding party would know that the groom was taking his bride to the consummation room. There was a room upstairs. And in that, so while the wedding's going on, they're having their honeymoon night. I know that's so foreign to most of us. And I'm not trying to get graphic or bother you, but I just want you to understand because it's so significant to this. This was a significant moment in the couple. Because after the consummation took place, the groom would go to the window of this room and he would lay out the garment of the bride. The garment, if it had blood on it, meant that the bride was a virgin. But if it was a blank garment, it meant that she was unfaithful. It was unfaithful. This was either a moment of honor or disgrace. If the blood garment was shown, it meant that this marriage would no longer be in existence because she had committed adultery on the husband. But if it was a clean garment, or sorry, if it was blood garment, it meant that she was faithful. If it was a blank garment, then she would be considered to have committed adultery because she was not a virgin. Paul says that the groom presents the bride to himself with a pure garment. A pure garment with pureness, without spot or wrinkle. This is what Paul is trying to say. That when us, the bride, who are so seduced by the things of this world, who, friends, if we can be completely honest, have had affairs with greed, with pride, with lust, with jealousy, with unforgiveness, with anger, with every kind of sin known to man, with us, his bride, who've had all kinds of affairs, that Jesus presents us to that consummation moment as if we were a pure virgin. This is so incredible. We're coming through the canopy, and we know that everybody's waiting to see whether we will be disgraced or we will be honored. And here we are, we begin to go through everything that we've done in our lives. God, I thought that about that person. After I gave my life to you, I thought that about that person. Oh God, as I told you you would be Lord, there was this moment where you sure weren't in charge, I was.
There was this moment I was so angry. There was this moment that I had lust in my heart. There was this moment I had pride. There was this moment I had greed. And Jesus looks at us and he says, don't you understand? I am presenting you to myself without spot, without wrinkle, as a spiritual virgin. Regardless of what you've done, I've done the supernatural in your life as my bride, and I'm going to present you to the wedding party as spotless. And you know what, friends? I think there's a day coming when we get to heaven where our groom is going to hang a garment from the window that's a bloody garment to say that we were virgins, but it's going to be his garment. It's going to be the blood that he shed to make us pure. That's what Jesus did for us. Oh, this is so good. Let me encourage you, you are so messed up. So am I. I've been so unfaithful to God so many times. I have not been a spiritual virgin before him. But he has prepared his bride to be a bride of honor, removing away all of our unfaithfulness, removing away all of our seductions, removing away all of our affairs, and presenting us as if we were a pure virgin without spot or wrinkle, without any blemishes, so that he could bring honor to his bride. You see, there's a day coming when we stand in heaven where everybody will cheer, the angels will cheer, because the bride is without spot or wrinkle, and it's not by our own good, it's by the work of Jesus Christ. He has presented a bride full of honor, full of honor. And some of you think to yourself, the enemy comes along and he speaks this to you. He says, you're just a harlot. You're not a pure bride. And he begins to remind you of the things that you've done. He presents the movie of your life. Hey, you remember this moment? Hey, you remember this moment? Hey, you remember this moment? You think that you're a beautiful bride? He takes that identity and he says, you're not a bride, you're a harlot. The woman kneeling before Jesus, she's a prostitute, and she breaks open the alabaster over his feet because the enemy had been lying to her forever, saying, you're nothing but a harlot. But Jesus gave her honor when everybody else was giving her disgrace. Judas is about to betray Jesus. I mean, the soldiers are there, and Jesus comes up to him. What are you doing, my friend? My friend, the one who's going to sell you out. In the moment of dishonor, he provides honor. In the moment of disgrace, he lifts somebody to a great place. Comes to Peter. Peter feels so ashamed, and Jesus brings back honor. There's Paul. Paul, I mean, if there's anybody who's heard the enemy over and over and over again say, you're nothing but a harlot, it's Paul. He persecuted the church. He made sure that the Christians were persecuted and thrown in jail and even killed. He has that reel playing over his mind over and over and over again, and the enemy keeps speaking, you are nothing but a harlot. Look at the damage you've done. Look at all the things you've done. Paul, don't you remember that one passage that you wrote? The things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Don't you remember? You're nothing but a harlot. And Jesus comes along and says, no, he's not a harlot. He's my bride, and I'm going to present him without spot or wrinkle. I'm going to present him with honor. I'm going to do something so supernatural that only I could do. David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer, 1970s, killed 6 people. I mean, you want to talk about a harlot, somebody so captive by sin, somebody so evil, somebody who destroyed so many lives. And one day in his prison cell, he finds Jesus and gives his life to Jesus. And the enemy, day after day, would say to him, David, you're a murderer, you're a killer, you destroyed lives, you're a harlot, you're not a bride. But Jesus would step into the cell and say, no, don't you know that I am bringing you honor? Don't you know that I have cleaned your garments? Don't you know that even though you were seduced by all kinds of evil, that I have made you a pure spiritual virgin before me? And the day you stand before me is as if you didn't do anything. Nikki Cruz, 1970s gang member in all kinds of violence, gives his life to Jesus. The enemy would keep playing back over and over again all the things he did. But Jesus would keep saying, I've prepared you to be a spiritual virgin, hanging out the garment of blood to say, he's covered. Everything's fine. The disgrace is gone. I've provided honor for this person. And friends, no matter what you say, No matter what you've done, no matter how many times the enemy tries to steal your bridal identity, no matter how many times he says that you're a harlot and he points to everything that you've ever done, I'm here today to tell you that as the bride of Christ, he presents us with honor. He presents us with respect. That while the enemy is waiting for that moment where the sheet comes down and it reveals that we've been unfaithful, when that moment when the garment's laid out and it reveals that we have been disgraced, Jesus goes, no, I'm not letting that day take place. My blood is cleaning them up as if they are spiritual virgins. See, as his bride, you have been presented with honor. You've been provided for. You've been presented with honor. And lastly, as the bride, I am extravagantly loved. Extravagantly loved. You see, marriages were somewhat of convenience in Bible times. In the Roman times, all you had to do was just simply declare that you're married. I mean, Ainsley and I didn't need to go get a license. We didn't need to have bands read. We didn't need to have her grandfather stand before a group of people. All we would have had to do is like, you want to be married? Yep. Hey, everybody, we're married now. If you're single, that doesn't work today. Dumb. That's all you had to do. But by the time that this passage is written, prearranged marriages were the way of the Roman Empire. And they were determined so that there would be political allegiances and social allegiances. It was very much a matter of convenience. Bible times, if a man didn't get married, he wasn't considered a man. And so he had to get married. I mean, this was the thing. And so his parents looked after him to make sure that he had a wife because unless he had some great, great excuse. Like God had called him to be a eunuch or something like that. I mean, he had to get married or he wouldn't be considered a man. And so his parents would begin to look for his bride. On the girl's part, the bride had to be provided for. She needed to preserve her dignity by having children because that was the highest honor for a woman in those days. So both parents would come together. They would look for families of similar values. And so they would prearrange that Johnny would marry Jane. And friends, most often romance was not part of it. Sometimes it was, but it was not for the purpose of the marriage. Romance was not before the marriage. It was a matter of convenience. You just got married. I know we have some arranged marriages here, but the love came afterwards. But I want you to understand that that's not what Jesus has for his bride. He is not calling you his bride as a matter of convenience. It's completely different. Let's look at this passage in Ephesians. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This idea of love is this word agapeo. It means it's defined by God, the very essence of love. We only have a snapshot of love here, friends. I mean, those of you who have kids, you love your kids, but you're only seeing a snapshot of true love. Those of you who are madly in love with your spouse, you only have a snapshot of love. The essence of love is in God himself. And agapeo means it starts off with this core element that this love comes from God. It's a discriminating affection that involves choice or selection. And it is to show preference. So what Paul is saying to the men in the church of Ephesus, is men, you're supposed to love your wives like Christ loved as Christ loves the church, his bride. You're to show her preference over everything else. When Ains and I got married, I've shared this some of these elements before, but we had some family members who were not so, not that they weren't keen on us getting married, they weren't keen on the way we were going to do it, that some of my dad's family was going to be there, that there was going to be one in particular relative was a Jehovah's Witness. She didn't like the fact we were getting married at Christmas time because Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate Christmas. She didn't like the fact that we were getting married in a church because Jehovah's Witnesses don't go into a church. She didn't like the fact that we had determined that we were going to only invite the cousins who were the closest to us, our friends, because we had such a big family. And so this big argument erupted, and she told me that she didn't want to have anything to do with me. Because of this, I mean, I'm simplifying the story. A few months later,
My pastor calls me and wants me to come to his office. And he says to me that this relative had contacted him and told him the story. And that she asked him to talk to me, and if he couldn't get through to me, that she was going to go to the Bible college and try to get me kicked out. Great, great, great way to go into your marriage. It's just fantastic. So I'm sitting there, and my pastor's talking to me, and he's just asking, is there any way? And I said, Pastor Bob, let me tell you something. If I invite this relative, she's going to cause all kinds of problems. She's done this my whole life. She's going to say comments. This is going to happen. I begin to lay it out. And then I said this. I said, Pastor Bob, at what point does my fiance become my preference? At what point does the one that I'm marrying become most important in my relationships? The priority. I said, do I put her secondary to this relative, or do I put her first? And then he sat back in his chair and he smiled and he says, you're doing exactly what you should do. You see, friends, that's what Jesus is talking about through Paul. That we are to love our spouses the way that Jesus loves the church, by putting the church first, by putting his bride first, by putting the preferences of his bride first, that he would show this great love by showing great preference to us. What preference did he give? The Bible says he showed us preference by giving himself up. What it literally means is that he handed himself over. He took his life and he handed it over. And he didn't hand it over into your hands. He didn't hand it over in some mysterious way. He took his life and handed it over into the Romans and the religious rulers of his day, and he placed himself on a cross. He showed you preference the moment that his back was whipped. He showed you preference the moment that his robes were torn. He showed you preference the moment he was placed down upon that Roman crucifix. And his hands were tied to that post, and the nail went through, he showed you preference. The next nail went, he showed you preference. The nail through his feet, he showed you preference. The crown of thorns upon his head, he showed you preference. Because he knew that if he didn't hand himself over, that you would be forever separated from the Father. And the cross has to become meaningful to us again to see the extravagant love of our groom, that he showed us the utmost preference by laying himself down on a cross. Look at this passage in John. It says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. The love that Jesus is showing is not just a minor love, it's an extravagant love. Those of you who are married, you understand this. There are times that me and Ainsley, or Ainsley and I, that's proper grammar, Ainsley and I, we get into these arguments. I know that doesn't sound right for the pastor to be in an argument with his spouse, but I just happen to be human. And so there are times we see things differently. There are times it's easy for me to let Ainsley win. I'm glad she's not here. She's working today. You know, we might watch a show, and she says, I want to watch this, and I say, I want to watch this. And I'm not like convicted, oh, we got to watch this. The Holy Spirit just spoke to me. We need to watch this show. I mean, it's my preference. And in those moments, I'll go, all right, Ainsley, let's watch the show you want. I gave her preference. Friends, that's very low-key sacrifice. I mean, that's not extravagant love. That's just being a good husband. But there are times where we argue about something that I so don't want to do. I mean, if for some demonic reason Ainsley said, I want you to wear a Montreal Canadiens jersey. I mean, gut-wrenching. Send me to the guillotines question for my life. I mean, we would argue, no, I've been a Leaf fan my whole life. I can't do that. I mean, I know I'm being ridiculous, but something so other side. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the level of love shown. You see? When it's easy to sacrifice, that's not a whole lot of love. But the greater the sacrifice, the greater the love. Your groom showed you the greatest sacrifice because he wanted to show you the greatest amount of love that you've ever experienced. Extravagant love. Extravagant love. And friends,
I need you to understand that you need to understand this. God is not just kind of, he doesn't just have you in the corner of his eye. He doesn't just kind of like you. He doesn't think, oh, there's a nice person. He doesn't think maybe someday when they actually get to heaven, get new bodies, and I stop sinning, then I'll love them truly. His heart is pounding for you. Your groom has this heartbeat for you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you said, your groom has extravagant love that he showed by laying down himself, handing himself over for you. This extravagant love. I mean, you're on his mind every single day. He's thinking about you. When you begin to call on his name, he goes, oh, there you are. I've been waiting for you. He has this extravagant love for you, and you may not feel loved. You may feel unworthy, but I'm here today to tell you that he loves his bride. I am extravagantly loved. I'm provided for, I'm presented with honor, and I'm extravagantly loved. Pastor Steve, would you come back? Jess, come back. I've had a chance to do a lot of weddings, a lot lately. And I know I'm giving away a secret, but I do something every time I'm about to do a wedding. I watch the bridesmaids come down. And the moment when the doors open for the bride, I take one quick peek at the bride, and then I turn and I look at the groom. I've had some marriages where there's been these big rough and tumble guys, you know, these macho men, you know, never cried in their life. I'm not going to cry at this moment. And I'll watch them. I'll just kind of like, well, let's see what happens. The moment their bride starts to come down the aisle, I usually see this incredible smile come over their faces, bigger than anything I've ever seen. It could light up the universe. And time again, I see these guys that start to fight allergies at this very moment. Tears in their eyes. Because they're captivated by their bride. They're captivated by their bride. Your groom is captivated by you, friends. The enemy's trying to lie to you and saying that you're so insignificant. He'll do it all the time. He'll say that you're barely loved because of the things you've done. He'll say that you can't be used by God because of all the junk in your life. You're a spiritual harlot. He'll tell you that God's not providing for you because he's not answered some prayers. But I'm here today, if you could just capture this picture of the groom looking at his bride with tears in his eyes and smile. Jesus Christ is captivated by you. And the enemy needs to stop lying, and you need to grab hold of truth that you are his bride. You are his bride. You are his bride. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to ask our ushers to just to prepare themselves, and they're going to make their way forward. In just a moment, we're going to move into communion. We just have a few moments left in the service, but I thought we'd do it a little different today. I want us to take this communion as the bride of Christ, to understand how much God loves us, to understand how much he's provided for us, to understand how he's prepared himself for us so that we would be presented with honor. I want you to be captivated by your groom today because he's captivated by you. So as the ushers come forward, Pastor Steve, would you begin to lead us in this song?
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love. you, my king, would die for me. King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you, Jesus, you. Jesus, you are my...
Come on, sing it out together, church.
Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Amazing love, how can my King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing love, now flowing down from hands and feet that were nailed to the tree. His grace flows down and covers me. It 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 covers me. Amazing love, now flowing down from hands and feet that were nailed to the tree. His grace flows down and covers me. It covers me. Covers me. It covers me. It covers me.
Let me read you our communion passage this morning as you take the bread. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Handed himself over to a cross. Handed himself over to be broken. To show you how much he loves you. To show you that he is willing to put his own suffering out there so he can show you that you're preferred, your well-being over his. And he knew that the only way that you could ever be back in relationship with the Father was for him to lay himself down. And so the God of this universe set himself into parameters called the human body and handed himself over for his bride to be broken. Friends, to show you his extravagant love. For God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. Would you take the bread today and take his extravagant love? Paul goes on and he says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. No matter what we've done, he holds up the garment of blood to say that you are a spiritual virgin in his sight. Friends, I don't know if you even can grab hold of that truth today. But no matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, no matter what you've thought, no matter how dark it's got, the blood of Jesus presented you as his pure virgin bride. He's washed you as white as snow. That's what your groom did for you. And so I'm going to ask that you would take the cup to remember the respect, the honor that he's shown his bride, what he did through the cross. Would you take a few moments just to respond to the groom's love? Come on, let's be captivated by him just for a few moments. Let your voices begin to echo in this place. Praises to Jesus. Praises for what he's done. We love you so much, Jesus. Oh, may this truth hit our hearts so hard today. God, bring this alive in us today. Come on, would you mind standing one more time as we sing that chorus one more time, Amazing Love? Just all across this place, would you begin to raise your hands and cry out, Amazing Love, Amazing Love.
Amazing Love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you.
Some of you just need prayer for healing or for something in your life, or maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you just want to talk to somebody about this idea of giving your life to Jesus. In just a moment as I close, I'm going to invite you to come to the front and be prayed for, to talk to somebody. Maybe you have a sickness, maybe you have an issue that's just overwhelming. I'm going to invite you just to come as I close in prayer. So, altar workers, if you'd make your way. Now, if you need prayer, I'm going to invite you just to step out. Just step out of your seat. Just come to the front. I'm going to invite the rest of you just to bow your heads and close your eyes as I close the service. You are his bride. You are his bride. God, today, we choose to accept truth. Not how we feel, but truth. And though the enemy may have lied to us over and over again, saying that Jesus doesn't care, that we are the harlot, that he barely loves us, the truth is that we are your bride. The truth is that you will provide for us whenever we need it. You are our groom, and you have an extravagant love for us. And Jesus, I thank you that as the bride, you have presented us with great grace, with great honor, by the sacrifice you made. presenting us as spiritual virgins before you. And today we're going to leave this place walking out as the bride, knowing that our Savior is captivated by every one of us, that the groom is captivated by his bride. And I pray our hearts would leap within us, and this week we would get closer and get more intimate with our groom. We love you, Jesus. We can't understand your love, but we love you. Would you help us to live as your bride this week? We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.